God bless you, and welcome to Side 2 of Tape 5 in our series on Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 19, and we're reading about Jesus Christ as he's descending to the earth with the armies of heaven following him. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And that, of course, goes all the way back to Psalm 2, which was written by David 1000 B.C., It's thousands of years later, and we're getting around to the fulfillment of that prophecy. Interesting. There's an example of a prophecy that was made 1,000 years before Christ. So 3,000 years later in this prophecy, at least it's 1995, and it hadn't been fulfilled yet. But it will be. Absolutely, it will be. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I want to come back in a minute to this word winepress, because it is prophetically used of the battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon. So when it says he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, that is meaning that he will be fighting in this final battle that ends the tribulation period. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 17. And by the way, if you see on my chart number 3 entitled Revelation, you see at Armageddon, what I have is this: the arrow going down. I have the arrow going down. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Verse 19, "Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." And this beast again is the Antichrist and the kings of the earth. And they're gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now remember that we saw I said specifically we were going to skip over it and come back to it later. But there was a gathering together of the peoples, the armies of the earth, in the sixth bowl judgment. By at that time already, then the armies of the earth were being gathered together. So we'll go back in just a second and pick that up. Verse 19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." So now I want to go back and pick up some of these things. Let's go first to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 63, and let's pick this up about the wine press, because I want to show you that the word wine press is used of Armageddon in prophetic scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson?" And if you remember in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it talks about Jesus Christ coming from heaven. It says he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And so here in Isaiah 63, "Who is this coming from Bozrah?" By the way, Edom, if you remember, is to the southeast. And the word Bozrah is interesting because it means grape gathering. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Interesting. These would be the words of Christ recorded prophetically. Isaiah writing something like 750 years before Christ. And here he is. "Who is this coming from Edom? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me." Yeah, because the nations are all following the Antichrist. "I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. So here we see the wine press. He says, I've tread the wine press alone. And here we see the wine press in prophecy used of this war that ends the tribulation period that we call the Battle of Armageddon. Now, in the book of Revelation itself, there are other things about the Battle of Armageddon. So let's go to Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And I said we would get back to this. This is the sixth angel pouring out his bowl. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. It's very interesting that logically, what would be the logical reason that all these kings would come together to Israel at this last day? Well, there may not be a five senses reason why the armies of the earth would gather in Israel. But if you notice that this is spiritually driven, boy, this is so true of wars. There's so many devil spirits behind wars, it's unbelievable. And here too, in this Battle of Armageddon, we see that the war, the people, the fact that they're even there, it's driven by demons. Verse 13, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon. Of course, that's Satan himself, the devil himself. Out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the spirits come out of the devil, out of the Antichrist, and out of the false prophet. And it says in verse 14, they're spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. The word battle here in verse 14 is not the word that's used in the Greek for a small skirmish or a small war. It's more the word that's used for an extended campaign. Now, we call this battle the Battle of Armageddon. But actually, that's a title. The battle is fought over the whole country of Israel, and we will see that in a minute. Then I love verse 15, because right in here when things are looking real dark and it's looking like battle time, verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. You know, once again, we see the mercy of the Lord that in these really dark times, God will speak words of encouragement to help and bless. Are you going through a dark time in your life? You can count on the Lord to speak words of encouragement and comfort to you. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Why would they phrase it like this? Why don't they just tell you where the kings are going to be gathered together? The place where the kings are going to be gathered together is Har, H-A-R, Megiddo. The city in the Old Testament was known as Megiddo. And in Hebrew, the word Har means hill. The Hebrew word Har, H-A-R, means hill. What's the problem? Well, first of all, the problem is when John was writing, and you can get your atlases out, get your Bible atlas out, and Megiddo was an Old Testament town. But by the time of Christ, Megiddo was not an important town. So he talks about the place that in the Hebrew, any person reading the Old Testament would remember Megiddo. And so he says that the kings will be gathered at Har Megiddo. Well, the problem is that the Greek doesn't have a letter H. So Har becomes R. And when you take a word like Megiddo, in Greek, if you end a word in a long O, it ends up becoming a verb. I believe it's called an omega verb. And so what the Greek did was it tacked on the letter N, so that you've got a word that fits into the Greek language. So what in Hebrew would be Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, in Greek becomes Armageddon. So the hill of Megiddo in Hebrew, Har Megiddo, becomes Armageddon. So what does this verse say? It says that for this final battle, the kings will be gathered together at the city of Megiddo. By the way, Megiddo was built on a hill because there's been city after city after city after city there. So the city is built up. So now there's the hill there. Does it say that the battle is going to be fought at Megiddo? No, it says that's where the kings are going to be gathered together. The battle itself is over a much more extensive land area. The battle itself is over a much more extensive land area, and we'll see that. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Read just a verse of this or so, and then I said we'll skip it because it's talking about Armageddon. So now we're back to it. So Armageddon, chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes down with the armies of heaven, and he fights with the sword out of his mouth, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of burning with fire and sulfur, and the armies of the Antichrist are killed. And we know that the kings for this battle were gathered together at what is known as the Hill of Megiddo. And what else can we find out about this battle? We know it's called the Wine Press of God, verse 14 of Revelation 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So here we see the fruit of the earth being thrown into the great winepress, the fruit from around the earth being thrown into the great winepress. These are the peoples being thrown into this huge battle, this huge campaign that will take place all over Israel. Verse 20. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. This is exactly what we read in Isaiah 63 about the trampling of the people in the winepress at this huge battle that ends the tribulation period. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Wow, ladies and gentlemen, that's about 180 miles. That's bigger than the historic boundaries of Israel. When you think of the historic boundaries of Israel and the phrase that's used in the Old Testament, from Dan to Beersheba, well, 180 miles is bigger than that. So you see, this isn't just a little battle that occurs by Megiddo or in the valley of Megiddo. The final battle will cover over the whole land, and the blood will flow out as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, it doesn't say that it's always as high as horses' bridles, but it gets so thick at places that it is as deep as a horse's bridle. What's a horse's bridle? 4 feet? Something like 4 feet? If you've got a river of blood that's 4 feet deep, that's an awful lot of people killed. No wonder this is called the Great Battle. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come Gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Yeah, I can see that there would be an awful lot for the birds to eat. Well, let's go back into the Old Testament. Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 39. Now, I'm going to read you what I believe refers to the last battle, and I think there's very good substantiation for this. I'm aware of the fact that there are some Christians who say that Ezekiel 39 refers to a battle early on in the tribulation period, but I don't think you could substantiate that from the reading of Ezekiel itself. And I believe that what we're going to read here in Ezekiel 39 refers to the Battle of Armageddon and some of the armies that are there and some of the aftermath. So in Ezekiel 39, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. And I think that some of these demons that went out and brought people in, we see their work here. Verse 3, then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. And that's exactly what we read in Revelation chapter 19, that he would call for the birds of the air to come and eat the dead bodies. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. Again, after the Battle of Armageddon, everybody will know that, because when Christ comes down from heaven, remember, every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him. Verse 8, it is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Verse 9, then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. Now remember that after the Battle of Armageddon, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, and we'll be taking some time to deal with that. But after the Battle of Armageddon, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. It says in verse 9, those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears, for 7 years they will use them for fuel. So the Israelites now go walking out of Israel, and what's laying all over the ground? There's dead bodies and weapons. There's so many weapons laying around. Now there was so much killing that the blood flowed as high as the horse's bridles for 180 miles. And there's so many weapons laying around, they're not going to need to gather wood from the field, says verse 10. For 7 years, they're going to burn these weapons for fuel. Verse 10, they will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. And that means Hamon is the hordes of. So it's the Valley of the Hordes of Gog, because that's where all the dead are buried. Verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All these dead bodies that are laying out over the ground, the carrion birds come down and eat the flesh off, and it takes 7 months to bury the dead bodies in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. You bet, it'll be a memorable day. Verse 14, men will regularly be employed to cleanse the land. Now here you have to know your Old Testament history, that if there was a bone, a human bone on the ground, if you touched it, it would make you unclean. And so what did they do with graves? with graves. They would whitewash them so people would see them very clearly. That's where Christ said to the Pharisees, like your graves, you're nice and white on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Because that's what the graves were like. They were nice and clean and white on the outside. Why? So that everybody could see them and avoid them and not touch them so they wouldn't be unclean. Well, after the Battle of Armageddon, and there's all these dead bodies strewn all over and the birds come down, well, you know that there's going to be human bones scattered everywhere. They're going to do the best job they can to bury them, and for 7 months, they're going to be burying bodies. But then verse 14, you know, you've still got to deal with those bones that pop up here and there. So in verse 14, men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of 7 months, they will begin their search. They don't even begin, start searching for individual bones until they do 7 months of burying of just the bodies that are laying around they can find. As they go through the land, and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the gravediggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Also a town called Hamona will be there. And so they will cleanse the land. So there will be people regularly employed. You know, this is after the Lord. This is 7 months into the millennial kingdom. So it's interesting that like any king, Jesus Christ is going to take a while to get his kingdom set up. And there's going to be a period of time of 7 months anyway, where they're burying bodies. And then after that, they're going to have the gravediggers come out and they're going to employ men to cleanse the land. So verse 17, Son of Man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. Bashan, by the way, is just to the east of the Sea of Galilee, maybe even a little east and north of the Sea of Galilee, that whole area there. You can find it on any Bible Atlas map. And the fattest cattle in Israel, that was a wonderful place for raising cattle. And so some of the best cattle in Israel came from Bashan, and that's why inference here, that's why the reference to all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. Yeah, you bet. If it's flowing as high as the horse's bridles for 180 miles, yeah, you could get drunk on that. At my table, you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord, and I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. And of course, that's where you get all of the nations will see him in those prophecies. And then, of course, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, because Christ is now going to set up his kingdom. So I want to take the time now and start to talk a little bit about the aftermath of Armageddon, the judging, the resurrection of the just, and the setting up of Christ's kingdom. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to look at the end of Armageddon and the aftermath. I want to start in Matthew chapter 24 and see if we can get a better picture of what this is going to be like. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, this time of gathering, this is going to take a while. This gathering is going to take a while. Yes, Jesus Christ comes down to the earth and fights at Armageddon, but this is going to take a while. And then chapter 25, verse 31, we see the same kind of truth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the angels will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. So it takes a while to gather all the people. And then there's a period of judging. That takes a while also. And I'd like to go to Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel. I'd like to go to Daniel chapter 12, because I think that period of judging and the gathering of the people and the judging of the people, that is accounted for in the scripture. Now, we have read over and over again about times, time, and half a time, which is the 3.5-year period, also called 42 months, also called 1260 days. Very specific. But in verse 11 of Daniel chapter 12, we read, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. Now, what are these 1290 days and 1335 days? The interval between 1260 and 1290 is 30 days. And the interval between 1260 and 1335 is 75 days. You see, I think once Christ comes down and fights in Armageddon, there's going to be a gathering of people from around the world, and that'll take at least a month. And during this time period, then, Christ will be judging. Remember, Matthew chapter 25, there'll be a period of judging and of separating the sheep from the goats. There'll be a period of that judging and separating the sheep from the goats. And I believe that will take a total of 75 days. And here we have a figure of 1335. And no wonder it would say, verse 12, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. Because if you make it all the way through the judging without being sent into the fire, then you are blessed. Absolutely. You are blessed. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll read about this again. Chapter 19, last verse, the armies are killed with the sword. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now you'll remember from the book of Daniel, we saw when the spirits were imprisoned for a little time. And here we go. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So there is 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. We just looked at Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and Daniel chapter 12. There's going to be a period of time of judging and of separating the sheep from the goats. And, he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I believe this is obviously the resurrection of those who've lost their life in the tribulation. And there's a very good possibility that this resurrection, known as the first resurrection, it's also called the resurrection of the just, that in this resurrection of the just are all of the Old Testament believers, that they are all raised here, and they come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. This 1,000-year period, I believe, is literal. You can't make this a figure of speech. I see no reason to make it a figure of speech. I see no figure that it would be. What figure do you want to make it if you want to make it a figure of speech? It's a literal figure of speech, and that's one of the reasons I am a premillennialist, because I believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and we'll see more about this 1,000-year reign of Christ from the Old Testament. Then it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is not the time of the general resurrection and judgment. This is the resurrection of the just, those who stood faithful through in the Old Testament, who had faith and were saved, or in through the tribulation period. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released. And we'll read about that in just a second. What I'd like to do is talk a little bit about what this 1,000-year kingdom is going to be like. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And if you've found that, if you're looking at chart number 3, or if you have chart number 3, remember Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you just go to Matthew and go back 2 books, and you've got Zechariah. And again, looking at chart number 3 on the book of Revelation, you see it starts out with A, the rapture, and then B, the start of the tribulation, which is 7 years, and then Christ coming down for Armageddon. And then I have here on the chart a period of judging, and I think we can document that very clearly. We obviously see a period of judging in the book of Revelation itself. We see the judging in Matthew chapter 24. We see the judging in Matthew 25. And we even see what appears to be the exact number of days before the judging is over in Daniel chapter 12. And there, right in that time period, is the resurrection of the just. And the devil, for this 1,000-year period, is chained, if you're watching how that works on the chart. Now, in Zechariah 14, we've got to go back just a little bit into the Battle of Armageddon, and we'll move forward. Chapter 14, 1 of Zechariah. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women's raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half mountain moving south. If you are familiar with how Jerusalem looks, and I think it's very worth getting a feel for how Jerusalem looks. If you put a cupcake down on a desk, and that's Jerusalem, and then kind of right in the middle of the cupcake from north to south, you put a valley, and that valley is the Tyropian Valley. Toward you, I'm going to say the top of the cupcake is north. This may seem like a stupid illustration, but it ought to work. The cupcake is the mountain on which Jerusalem is built, and the valley coming down the middle of Jerusalem from north to south, that's known as the Tyropian Valley. Now, south of this mountain, in other words, between you and the cupcake, is the Valley of Ben Hinnom, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And to the right of the cupcake, that would be the east of the cupcake, is the Kidron Valley. And if you remember, Jesus Christ crossed the Kidron Valley when he was going from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. If you take, say, something that's a little longer, like a Hostess Twinkie, and put it just to the right of the cupcake. So you're looking at the cupcake on your left, then a space, then the Hostess Twinkie on the right of the cupcake. That valley between the cupcake and the Twinkie, that's the Kidron Valley. If you get a picture of that, you'll get a picture of Jerusalem. Now, you couldn't have a river go from Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, which is way east, way off to your right, because there's the Mount of Olives right there in the way. So what does the scripture say? Verse 4, it says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So you take a knife and you cut that Hostess Twinkie in half, and you move half of the mountain north and half the mountain south, and there you have a big valley and a river can flow right through it out to the Dead Sea, which is way down about as far out as your hand will reach on the right-hand side. Now we kick back to the Armageddon. By the way, I ought to say this. A lot of people think that Jesus Christ's feet will land on the Mount of Olives at the Battle of Armageddon. I'm not convinced that that's necessarily true. If you take very quickly a look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, there's some good evidence from the scripture that when Christ comes back to fight at this large battle that we're going to call Armageddon, that he fights in other areas before he comes to Jerusalem. In verse 7 of Zechariah 12, it says, "The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah." So there's evidence that the Lord will start fighting the armies of the Antichrist in other areas besides Jerusalem first. Also, if you remember Isaiah chapter 63, it's probably worth keeping a ribbon here in Zechariah 14. Let's go to Isaiah 63. We've read this before. It's probably worth reading again here. Isaiah chapter 63. And while you're turning there, let me say that from the prophecies in the Old Testament, we could do a lot more with the wars and the political intrigue that's going on in the book of Revelation than we have done. And there are certainly some books that have attempted to do that. One book that I think I haven't had time to study every single thing that the guy says in it, but from what I have read of it so far, I think his stuff is very good. The Footsteps of the Messiah by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and you'll see this in the bibliography. It's study of the sequence of prophetic events, and I think he does a fairly good job. Some of the stuff is more detailed than I've taken the time to study at this point. In this seminar, I'm not taking the time to go through the Old Testament and try and put together every battle in the way they form. For one thing, that's a matter of tremendous controversy in Christian circles, and so it's probably not appropriate for this type of seminar where I'm trying to stick to what the Word of God clearly says. So we're going to Isaiah 63, and remember, who is this coming from? Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson. So Jesus Christ is approaching where Isaiah is, but look where he's coming from. He's not coming from the sky. He's coming from Edom, and Edom is to the southeast, and from Bozra, which, remember, the word means grape gatherings, but also Bozra was apparently a town off to the east, and he's already got his garments stained with crimson. Then you'll remember Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13 both said that there would be a place in the wilderness prepared for Jerusalem, for the Jews, and that the Antichrist would try to get to them there. So there's a good chance that when Christ descends from heaven to fight at Armageddon, one of the first things he does is he fights against the armies and the people that are trying to attack his people. Then, if that's to the east, and maybe even as Edom is to the southeast, then he would move into Jerusalem, and the campaign that we call the Battle of Armageddon would expand to that area. And then we go back to Zechariah. We know that he ends up with his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits to the north and to the south. There's a valley, an east-west valley formed, with half the mountain moving north and half of it fleeing south. And then verse 6 says, "On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light." And then verse 8, "On that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea." The Eastern Sea, that's the Dead Sea. By the way, I personally do not believe that you can do an effective job of the study of the Scripture without a grip on the geography. And I want to tell you, when I was a young Bible student, and this is a long time ago now, but when I was a young Bible student, I took two maps of the ancient Near East. One is the traditional map that you see that is just of Israel, and it has the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and the outline of Israel against the Mediterranean Sea. And then I took the other map that's just the standard map in the back of your Bibles on the ancient Near East that shows Israel and a little tiny bit of Egypt at the bottom and a little bit of Turkey over to the top left corner and then the Tigris-Euphrates River going into the Gulf down there where Iraq and Iran is. I took those two maps and I would take a blank piece of paper. And I would take one map and I would look at it with my eyes and look at it with my eyes. And then I would turn that map away and I would sit with the blank sheet of paper and I would attempt to draw the map. And then I would go, that's horrible. And I would practice. And I mean, I was faithful. I practiced on a daily basis until I could draw those maps freehand. And then I began memorizing city locations. Because you see, if you want to know what's going on in your head, you've got to spend half of your life with a map drawing little lines from city to city. Where did these men go? They are real cities. God gives you the location for a reason. It's important that we learn this stuff. Hey, God only has one book. And I'm reminded I went to take my children today to an event they needed to go to, and I'm sitting there listening to the radio as I drive along, and they had a show come on named Sports Talk or called Sports Talk. It absolutely astounds me what people know about sports. You mentioned some guy's name. I've never heard of the dude before in my life. And yet, boy, they can tell you more about this guy's life. You'd be amazed. And yet you mention a big name in the Bible like David. And they said, let me see, David. Now, who was his father? Now, what city was he born? Now, he was king of Israel, right? That's ridiculous. God only authored one book, and ladies and gentlemen, we need to know it. If we're going to separate truth from error, remember Deuteronomy chapter 13? The people that come forth and they have signs, miracles, and boy, then they speak, and they speak to lead you away from the Word of God. Just because somebody's signs, miracles, and wonders, that doesn't mean they're right. See, we need to know the Word of God so we can separate truth from error. Well, I'll get back off my soapbox here, but it's the truth. And in Zechariah 14, it says, on that day, living water, verse 8, on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. So that's going to be going on in verse 12. And if you saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark and all those Nazis melt away, they got that from Zechariah 14. Look at verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. See, I think this is associated with the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 14, again, it's not in strict chronological order, but you just read it and make it fit according to the greater context of the Scripture. Verse 14, Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. Again, they're not fighting if the Battle of Armageddon is over. The wealth of the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. And that's part of the aftermath of Armageddon, is the collecting of the wealth of the nations. Verse 15, a similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. And we'll see you on tape 6.